This has nothing to do with the sermon, but around our house, whenever we take down a Christmas tree after December, it's always hard for me to see it go, and it looks so stark. But I thought how neat it is that when we took down these two big wreaths, we have these colonial candle sconces that the aesthetics people put up, which just look beautiful, and it makes it a lot easier to get up here, you know? So if you heard that on the tape, you can just erase that and we'll go on. Lord Jesus, every day little kids come to supper, sit around the table with total confidence that their mom's going to have something. Sometimes dinner may be more interesting than others. Sometimes it may just feel modest and too many vegetables, and other times it may just feel great. But always they know they're going to get fed. Lord, that's where we come to you with this Bible today. There's not a person in this room whose soul does not need you and be fed by you, whether they know you already or whether they are still wondering about needing a Savior. Please take your Bible and, starting with me, God, feed my soul as I speak these things again. And then feed the souls and minds of these dear people in front of me. In Jesus' name, amen. Every Wednesday morning, our church staff gathers, spend an hour or so on purely logistical, administrative things, and then we spend an hour together in prayer. Often, when we pray, we pray for people's difficulties that they're facing that we know of. And being on a church staff, you tend to know more of those difficulties than almost anybody else. You're the first, if you're at a church, to hear about people's illnesses or the illnesses of their close relatives or of deaths or of distressing situations that they're in. And so sometimes, to be on a church staff, it can be a rather weighty situation. Only a percentage of these things ever make it to CEFC Praise, that is our website where we ask people to pray, or to the back of the church bulletin. And so sometimes what we do is this. We say, look, today, instead of praying for things, at least at the beginning, why don't we go around and praise God for good things that have happened, for good things about people, for neat things God has done, maybe that the others in that circle wouldn't know about. Some little scene you have seen as a staff member, maybe two people talking in a hallway, maybe a phone call you had, maybe a ministry you've observed, maybe somebody even away from church that you saw act like a Christian out in the neighborhood somewhere. And by the time we're finished those prayers, it always sets us back on track. It makes us stop just thinking about the challenges of being Christians in a world, in a church, but about all the good. What's fascinating to me about the Apostle Paul's letters is, although he dealt with so many weighty things, he tended to open with rich thanksgiving to God for the good that was happening, and in this case, in 1 Corinthians, which we started last week, for the good happening in the lives of the people he's writing to. So I'd like to read today from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 9. Last week, we read verses 1 to 3, where he opened with his greeting that gave a feel for what a Christian church is all about. Now today, here's what he says to those Christian people he writes to. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. If you're new to Christianity and you have a spanking new Bible that's not even broken in yet, just look at the table of contents. Look at the New Testament, the second half of it. You'll find 1 Corinthians fairly soon. Verse 4, I always thank God for you. He means all the people in the church. Because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Now, some of you haven't written a letter in decades, but others of you do. And others of you don't write letters, you do send emails. And anyone who gets your emails or your letters routinely over time gets to know how you write, just your style, your manner. And how this man writes, this apostle from Jesus Christ, is he tends to give thanks to God for the people that he's writing to. By my count of his 13 letters in the New Testament, 9 of them, he gives praise to God in some form or another for the people he's writing to. And a lot of times you can understand that. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and so 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. And he loves Timothy because he's been his understudy, his protege, and so of course he thanks God for Timothy. He writes to Philemon, who's a wealthy Christian, and Philemon has often helped Paul and refreshed him, so of course he's going to give thanks for him. But here, what's remarkable is he's about to embark on the 2 toughest letters in the New Testament, I think, 1 and 2 Corinthians, to a church that's been very difficult for him to work with. And here, he gives thanks for difficult people, for people who have caused him a great deal of grief. If you've read through the New Testament at all, you're doubtless aware that the Corinthian church was the worst church in the whole world. I never thought of it that way. Not just in the New Testament, but the worst church in the whole world. How would you like to know that about yourself? That's pretty sobering. Why were they the worst church? Well, one possible reason is that it was mainly a Gentile church. They didn't have many people who had been raised on Judaism and therefore raised with a Bible in their hand. These people were fresh out of paganism. They had zero background. They did not know how to think in a biblical way, and it sure showed itself in their church life. But whatever the reason, whether it was because they were Gentiles or not, boy, think about all the problems in this church. And the way you do it is, of course, just read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you get a feel as you read between the lines. They were heavily divided. This group was into this teacher. That group was into that teacher, and they fought each other over it. There was a man in the church who was living in flagrant immorality, and the church simply did not have the backbone to confront him about it, which Christ had clearly commanded. They were taking each other to courts, not just finding a third Christian or a third group of Christians and saying, look, we're 2 business people who have a difficulty. Please help us reconcile because we want to be brothers or sisters, but we're having trouble. No, they would drag each other before, as Paul said, pagan courts, having some pagan judge make a decision between 2 believers in Jesus of Nazareth. How embarrassing. And their worship services, half the time, were a circus. They were highly disorderly. I don't mean disorderly in the sense of joyous and flamboyant like a lot of churches are. Charismatic churches tend to be. African churches tend to be. African-American churches tend to be. Latino churches tend to be. That's all great. I'm talking about disorderly that is in a detrimental way. For instance, one person would be speaking and another would get up and interrupt him. One person would have enough money to bring his own wine and bread to communion and have quite a feast of it. The other person had no money to bring anything and people weren't sharing because back then, apparently, you brought your own bread and wine and if somebody did not have it, you shared with them, you ate a meal together, and at the end you had communion. So here you have people getting drunk on the wine at communion service and so forth. And worst of all, they criticized Paul, the great apostle sent from Christ, behind his back ceaselessly. And now he's going to open his letter to them, and he's going to thank God for them. This is mind-boggling to me and highly encouraging. Now, you may be tempted to think, as I have often been tempted to think, that Paul's not speaking totally honestly here, that he's just scraping the barrel to think of anything good to say about them. I thank God that you... I thank God that you waved to me as we walked down the street yesterday. Hello. I thank God that you haven't murdered anybody in the past 12 months. That's sort of the way I used to read this, that he's just almost flattering them. And I was really smacked in the mouth about this when we were studying through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 a number of months ago. And so I spent a lot of time in these letters. And it struck me that Paul makes a point that he never flatters anyone because as an apostle of Christ, it would ruin his whole ministry if he was dishonest like that. For instance, in Romans 16, verse 18, He's talking about people in that church who were divisive, and he says to them that those people, he criticizes them for their smooth talk and their flattery. And then he says, such people are serving themselves. They're not serving Christ. How interesting. Flattery, he criticizes. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, when we minister to you, we do not use deception. And most clearly is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, you know that while we were among you, we never used flattery. So we have to take him at his word that when he's giving thanks for these people, he is truly giving thanks. In fact, he takes it so seriously that he says that God is our witness in 1 Thessalonians 2:5 that we never use flattery. Well, why then is he going to give thanks to God for this most difficult of congregations? Our time is going to be spent, and it's going to be a brief time, on three things that Paul gives thanks for, why he does. The first reason he thanks God for difficult Christians is because though they were difficult, these were gifted Christians whom God was using. Think about that for a minute. He says in verse 4, I thank God because of his grace toward you. Here he's not using the word grace as in a sense of mercy for our sins. He's using it in a sense of God's generosity toward you. Grace is both God's favor and his favors. It's his favor, that is, the kind intentions of his heart. But it's the favors, that is, the good things that flow from the kind intentions of his heart. Like when we say, so-and-so did me a favor. So he tells us in verse 5 what these favors are that God did for them. He says that God had made them rich. How had he made them rich? Certainly not in money. You don't have to read very far in this epistle to realize that a lot of the people in this congregation were relatively poor. Verse 5, he says, the way that you people are rich is this. God has made you rich in all your speaking and all your knowledge. Isn't that an unusual phrase? A little more literally, which makes a little more sense. God has made you rich in every kind of speaking and every kind of knowledge. What is he talking about? Well, a lot of people who make translations of the Bible or who write about books of the Bible think that Paul's talking in a general way. That is, as the Corinthians go through their Christian lives, they know a great deal about the Lord and the Bible, and they're able to speak it well. The Living Bible takes that point of view when it says, God has helped you speak out for him and has given you a full understanding of the truth, their knowledge and their speaking. But I don't think that's what he means. The reason is that the Corinthians' grasp, their knowledge of the Bible and its principles, was very, very weak. You may recall from chapter 15, these were the people, many of whom didn't believe that the resurrection of Christians was a literal thing. We are spiritually resurrected right here in this life. And that's a person who doesn't understand the Bible very well. Later in this epistle, he said, you people, I can't feed you with the meat of the gospel, that is, the hard things to understand. I've got to feed you with milk because you're so immature. So no, I don't think he's talking about that these Christians in general knew a lot about the gospel and were able to speak well the gospel. I think what he's talking more particularly is that God had given them spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities that they were famous for in this church that related to their knowing things and their speaking things. Now, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know exactly what I mean. If you're not, you're probably wondering, what is he talking about? So let me try to explain. The Bible makes clear that when a person becomes a Christian, God gives to that person at least one, often many, spiritual gifts. That's the actual word that the Bible uses. It means certain abilities that God gives you in order to help other people. Some of you are good at teaching. Some of you are not. Some of you are good at organizing. Some of you couldn't organize your way out of a paper bag. Some of you are really good with handling money and being generous with it. Others of you couldn't make money on a lemonade stand in the middle of the desert. We're all so different. We're good at some things and not other things. Now, God had given spiritual gifts to the Corinthians like other people. But in that church, it seems, even more than other churches, he gave spiritual gifts that were rather spectacular. We would call them miraculous or supernatural gifts. There's a debate among Christians whether such gifts continue into today or not. Charismatic and Pentecostal churches think that Christians still do speak in tongues and get prophecies direct from God. Non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal churches tend to think, no, those are gifts that have passed for a bygone era. We're not going to get into that here. The point was very clearly this church had the ability to do things that were rather spectacular that God had given them. For instance, some of them were able to speak in tongues. That is, they were able to speak a language that they had never studied, never learned, never knew, and yet they were allowed to speak right there. You remember that the apostles did this on the day of Pentecost. They stood up in Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit came upon them. People from all nationalities were gathered for a festival there, and each national group heard the gospel preached in his own tongue, even though the apostles had never gone to Berlitz School of Languages. And so people were astounded. This same ability to speak in another language, maybe an earthly language, maybe some heavenly language nobody really knows for sure, was something that the Holy Spirit gave. And apparently, when people spoke in such a different tongue, a different language, they had a sense of euphoria often. They just could tell they were really close to God. God would be especially close to them in that time. The Apostle Paul said he spoke in tongues more than anybody, although he did it in private. Well, these people had the gift of tongues, and it often just encouraged them greatly. Others of them had the gifts of prophecy. That is, God would give them messages right to them and tell them things that they would not necessarily have known otherwise. So, for example, in the church of the city of Antioch, we read that a person with the gift of prophecy stood up and announced that there was going to be a terrible famine in the Mediterranean world. And indeed, it came to be so. Or another time in the city of Caesarea, one of the people with the gift of prophecy in that church said to Paul as he was traveling through, "Paul, God has told me that when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be chained and handed over to the Romans." And it certainly came true. Now, if you had gifts like this in your church, you could feel pretty good about it because they were obvious, unlike some of the less visible gifts, like the gifts of serving, where it's always behind the scenes, maybe nobody sees what you do. These gifts were obvious, and they splashed on other people. And the Corinthians, as I say, were especially gifted in this way. Now, the Corinthians knew that they were especially gifted in this way, and they tended to be swell, you know, have a swell chest about it. And Paul's going to speak to them later in this letter, pretty frankly, about their need to be more humble about it. But in summary, what he's praising God for is that they are so gifted. And it's not just they had gifts, but that those gifts equipped them to be very helpful to other people. Those gifts equip them to be helpful to each other in the things that they said in a worship service when they get a message from God. And those things help them to be helpful to non-Christian visitors. Do you remember, for instance, in chapter 14 of this very epistle, verse 24, Paul said, "Listen, if an unbeliever comes into your worship service and you people are prophesying, that is, God has given you messages that you're speaking," he says, "often that unbeliever will be convinced that he is a sinner. The secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Paul was thrilled that that sort of thing happened. Sure, they abused these gifts. They were proud of their tongues. They competed with each other in prophesying. But those gifts were still from God. And so Paul thanked God. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." That's the first reason he praises God for a difficult congregation. Secondly, why thank God for these difficult people? Well, because their spiritual gifts proved the gospel to be true. He says this in verse 6. After saying that they're rich in spiritual gifts, he says, "Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." This verse, I think, is a little bit hard to understand. I certainly had to spend a lot of time with it. The word "because," I don't think, is the best way to render it. Instead of the word "because," put "in this way," and it makes a little more sense. "You've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, and in this way, our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." When he says our testimony about Christ, he means our preaching of the gospel, our bearing witness to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. When he says that the gospel was confirmed in you, he means that the gospel was proven to be true by the impact that it had upon you. Paul's saying, I go from city to city and I preach the gospel and all that Jesus Christ will do for the people who believe on him. But I'm telling you, the way that that gospel impacted you folks just bangs a gong and says to the world, see what this man preaches is true, because look at what this gospel has done for us. The way the Living Bible puts this verse is, quote, what I told you that Christ could do for you has happened. That is, Paul had told them, look, folks, Christ can not only forgive your sins, but when you believe on him, he's going to change your life. He's going to make it meaningful. He's going to help you serve others and do some real good with your life. And then he's going to give you the sense of his divine smile on your life because of how he's using you. And that's exactly what happened to these Corinthians, even though they were so immature. Even though they were immature, doubtless their lives shined in comparison to their pagan neighbors. Their pagan neighbors, who of course I'm not even going to mention all the really overt sinning that they did, but their pagan neighbors, all they would talk about is the weather and sports and work and other people. But the Corinthian Christians, while they talk about those things, they like to talk about eternal things, about Christ Jesus' return, about how they had been changed. And pagan people saw this. In their worship services, even though they sometimes screwed things up, sometimes one of them would get a message from God, and he would stand up and speak, and he would tell them things like, God has said to me to tell you, this congregation, that he loves you right down to the bone. He loves you very, very deeply. And those kind of messages would hugely encourage that congregation. And they may come from a man or woman who is not especially spiritual. Or another person would stand and be given the ability to speak in tongues and would just pour out to God thanksgiving for him saving the people in that congregation. Someone else would be given the gift to interpret that foreign language, would give that message to people, and everybody in the room would sense, my goodness, God is alive in this place. And so, even though we learn from chapter 6 that these people, before their conversion, had been a group of thieves, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers, even though they had spent their lives as highly greedy in business and as highly immoral, God had changed their interests. God had changed their values. He was deeply using them. And so Paul praises God because their spiritual gifts proved that the gospel was true. I know that sometimes, don't you find, that God uses very immature Christians. Maybe he uses you at a time in your life when you're not doing very well spiritually, and yet he uses you. He often uses people who are not very mature Christians to win other people to Jesus Christ. Often a very young Christian who has a very poor grasp of the Bible and who really hasn't learned to walk yet. It's like a wobbly leg little colt just born. Still blabs everywhere about what Jesus Christ has done, and God uses that person to bring others into the kingdom, where the more mature person who goes to Bible studies and has big, thick commentaries just doesn't know how to witness as well and doesn't do any good. So Paul gives thanks for these people. Now finally, why does Paul give thanks for these difficult Christians who cause so much grief? He does so because every one of those truly saved in that congregation is joined to Jesus Christ. And if you ever get that firmly in your mind, it will change how you interact with anyone who is a believer, however frustrated they make you or however immature they may be. In particular, he praises God that they're joined to Christ and that they are kept by Christ. This is verse 8 and 9. And that they will one day be declared perfect by Christ. Yes, these people, he says, are kept by Christ and are perfect by Christ. Verse 8, he says, he will keep you strong to the end. Now, because these people are so very immature in their faith, and because they do such frustrating things, and you read 1 Corinthians and you roll your eyes and say, man, that church must have been like a Wild West town to attend. Even though that's the case, well, because that's the case, you tend to think, I've tended to think over the decades, my goodness, If there were purgatory, these people would doubtless have to burn there for a while first before they got into heaven. Or if they get to heaven, they're going to have to knock on heaven's gates for a few decades at least before Peter reluctantly lets them in. Or when they are allowed into heaven, the only music permitted to them is going to be polka on out-of-tune accordions. But no, Paul's read of them was this: God will keep you strong to the end. He does not mean God will keep them from sinning. He does not even mean God will keep them from sinning in big ways. Some of these people had already sinned as Christians in very big ways. You know of believers in the Bible who sinned in very big ways. You know of King David and his adultery and his cover-up with murder. You know of Peter, who lied that he even knew Jesus Christ at all when he was being tried for crucifixion. No. It's not that God will keep them from all sins, even big sins. I used to really think that's what the blameless meant, that he will keep you relatively blameless. No. What he means is this: God will keep them strong in faith until the end. God will keep them believing in the gospel until they cross death's river into paradise. That's what he means. He says in verse 8, you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is judgment day. Again, I really thought for years he meant relatively blameless. He'll keep you from stepping on a landmine and doing something really stupid. Well, he doesn't always keep us from doing something really stupid. Corinthians were the worst church in the world. No, the word blameless that he uses is a word that's used regarding the courts. It's a combination of two words that are combined into one. It's the word not, N-O-T, and the word called, C-A-L-L-E-D. He will keep you not called until the day of Christ. That word not called meant not called into court, not summoned before a judge, not arraigned before the judicial system. In other words, it's a word that means that judicially before a judge, you have no verdict against you, you have no charge against you, you're not accused of anything wrong. God, he says, will keep the Corinthian Christians blameless at the great day of Jesus Christ in heaven. Whoa, how is this possible? Well, it's possible because of what he says in verse 9, that God has called you into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Listen to these last three little phrases before we close then. Paul says to these heartbreakingly immature Corinthians, God has called you. He doesn't mean that God has invited them by the gospel. Almost always, as I said last week, when the word called is used in the New Testament, it means when God successfully grabs you, when he summons you and his summons is irresistible, and you come and your will melts and you believe, even if you've been resisting. What Paul's saying is this: because God called you in the first place, that is, successfully saved you and got you to believe. Well, elsewhere in Romans 8:30, he says that everyone whom God called, he also will eventually glorify. That's Romans 8, verse 30. You hear that? Everyone whom God calls, he'll glorify. He will not let you be kicked off the path on the way. So if he's successfully saved you in the first place, he will keep you saved. Now, secondly, he says, the way he knows that these people will be blameless to the end, one, God called them, and two, he says, God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, think about that for a moment. He's called the Corinthians to fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you remember when Paul said that they would be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's interesting. He's playing off of a phrase in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophets had always talked about the day of Jehovah, or in our Bibles, the day of the Lord. It was the great day at the end of time when God would judge all his enemies and would bring salvation and blessing to all his followers. Paul takes that phrase, the day of the Lord, and he turns it into the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Not only does it prove that Jesus is God, but it shows that on the great day when the judge sits, the one who judges is, well, let me express it this way. You'll be brought before a judge, and they will be asked, are there charges against this man? And then Jesus Christ, the great judge, as it were, will take off his robes and come down and stand beside you as your attorney and say, there is absolutely no charge against my client anywhere by anyone, period. And then he will go back onto the judge's stand, and since the judge was your attorney, the judge would say, well then, I declare this man, this woman, totally blameless before this court, innocent and not guilty. That's who God brought you into fellowship with. In fact, when Paul says that God brought you into fellowship with his son, the word fellowship originally meant participation with somebody. And so what he means here is something like this. God has made it so that you, in his eyes, are joined to Christ and you participate in everything about him. When he lived a perfect life, God counts you as having lived a perfect life. You participate in that. When he died for sins, God counts you as having paid by death for your sins. When he rose from the dead, God counts you as being proved that sin and death can no longer hold you because you're entirely free. And when he was raised and taken up into heaven, God counts you as worthy of being taken to heaven one day. Everything true about Christ is true about you, and that's why you will be blameless on the great day, dear Corinthians. Or look at it another way. When it says that God put you in a fellowship with his son and therefore you'll be blameless. Picture yourself as a teenager and you have a friend at school and your friend's dad is a scary senator in Washington, D.C., big, powerful mogul type with gray hair and a Brooks Brothers suit and more briefcases than a person should be allowed to carry. And there he is in his big mansion, and you go over to your friend's house to play ping pong in the basement, and the old man answers the door. You've seen his face on TV as he chews up people on the other side of the aisle under the great Capitol Dome. You have heard him being interviewed by Larry King and CNN, and he is an absolute pit bull. He's an absolute Rottweiler. He chews people up and spits them out before breakfast even gets started or the coffee you can smell in the other room. And he looks at you, and you're standing there beside his son, your best friend. Hey, Dad. Meet my friend, Jack. Hey, Jack, great to have you. Come on in, boys. The place is yours. Pull tables downstairs. Enjoy yourself. Jesus Christ is standing beside you, he says, as you face the great senator of God our Father in heaven, and he will absolutely welcome you in because you're tied with him. Is it any wonder, then, that when Paul writes his letters, he does something that used to bother me, but I kind of like it now? Is it any wonder that he lingers over the name Jesus Christ so many times and so at length? Honestly, this used to drive me crazy. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Because the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you say Jesus? Why do you got to say our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and go on and on and on? Here's why he does it. He just loves him. He loves him. 9 times in the first 9 verses of this epistle, he mentions Jesus Christ. And when he does, he tends to mention every name about him he can. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, because he saved me. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, because I am so glad to follow him. Jesus, because that's his earthly name, and I'm so glad he was a man. Christ, because that means Messiah, and I'm so glad God's Messiah has come and rescued me. It's no wonder that he lingers over his name like that. And finally, the last reason that Paul says that these people will be considered blameless is, and verse 9, God who called you into fellowship with Christ is faithful. You are not so faithful. The man standing behind this pulpit is not so faithful. Our faith is up and down. God the Father in heaven, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And he who promised to rescue on the day you believe will rescue you on that great day when you stand before the great throne. And thus, Paul says to the worst Christians in the world, I give thanks to God for you. Do you give thanks to God for Christians who drive you crazy? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given this little passage to us to change how we think, to make us like you. We thank you for what it says about Paul's character, that he does this, but we thank you more for what it says about you. Oh God, if we only took the passages about our need to run away from sin or to persevere, we would be scared to face you. But when we read these kinds of words, it helps us so much. Father, we are the worst Christians in the world. Many times, each of us feels it in his own soul. Why would God save me? But thank you that you did. And help us be gracious with others as well. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.